Lord, you give us this hope as an anchor to our souls. And I know some of us this evening are in the waves and the tumult and just the shaking, windy, rocking world, Lord. And we pray that you would anchor them in Christ, Lord. Some of us are actually losing homes and need to build back what has been lost, Lord. Some of us are fighting illnesses. And Lord, we need your hope. We need you to help us hold on while we fight, Lord. I just pray that tonight, whatever area, whatever thing, whatever situation these women here have brought and represent, that you would shine the light of hope, that you would be the glory and the lifter of their heads, and that this semester would make a radical difference in their lives. In Jesus' name. Well, I want to start with just making a kind of statement of who needs hope anyway. Billy Graham, hope to hope. You know, Billy, he loves to use the word hope, for he had his My Hope campaign, and he looked at some statistics. And did you know that every one of you, your neighbors, within 100-person distance of you, 7 of your neighbors are struggling with depression, some to the point of suicide. 14 of these neighbors are crippled or trapped by fear and anxiety. 7 abuse drug or alcohol. 3 are grieving the death of a loved one. 8 are struggling with a job loss. And 60 of your 100 neighbors are not born again. Do your neighbors need hope? You might think about it this way. Look around the room. There are about 400 here in the evening, 400 in the morning. That means these statistics are times 8. People in this room are suffering some of these horrific situations. So I want to go fishing in your mind, and I'm using the bait of hope, and I want you to think about what is the definition of hope. And I want to tell you what it's not. Hope is not like Pinocchio wishing upon a star. Starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight. Oh, I wish I may, I wish I might. That is not hope. Hope is not blowing out the candles on your birthday cake, and I won't tell you how many candles there are. I hope I get my wish. That is not hope. Hope is not crossing your fingers before you buy a lottery ticket. Fess up, some of you have done it. I have a brother that lives in Hawaii. He's not a Christian, and he always begs me to go buy lottery tickets. Like, come on, Lenya, you're a Christian. Surely God will bless you. But hoping to win the lottery is not hope. Hope, biblically, is a strong, confident expectation. Sounds different to me. It's a strong, confident expectation for a future reward. That means you think it's coming. This hope realizes the goal it anticipates. It's a beautiful thing. Hope and faith biblically are inextricably intertwined. In Hebrews 11:12, we see this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In a science class, a teacher asked her students, what do hibernating animals live on during the winter? And little Emma raised her hand and she says, they live on hope of the spring. Well, that's kind of true because winter is followed by spring. Darkness is followed by light. And God has left so many things in nature that show us that we can hope every morning the sun comes up. Every morning is a fresh start. His mercies are new every morning. One year, Nathan particularly wanted an Xbox for Christmas. I don't even know if they make them anymore. I don't even know if they're popular, but he had to have this Xbox. And of course, when it came to big presents like this, who do you call? Grandma. And you say, Nathan wants an Xbox for Christmas. So it came, and it was wrapped, and it was under the tree, and all he talked about was Xbox this and Xbox that. And he was hoping, waiting, anticipating. 3 days before Christmas, he had to sneak under the tree and open up the presents to make sure it was really there. And of course it was there, and the sneaky little guy he is, he taped him back up. But on Christmas morning, his hope was realized. There was the Xbox that he had been playing with in his dreams. That's more the idea of hope in Scripture. Romans 8:24 says, "Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Things we don't see. A marriage that's not being mended. Finances that are not filling up the bank account. The prodigal not coming home. Hope in the unseen. Do you know this kind of hope, Job, after he lost all of his children in a day and his livelihood, could say, "I know my Redeemer lives." This hope, when Esther had to go before the king, the potentate, who could kill her if she just was, he was in a bad mood, walked in and said, "If I perish, I perish." The woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years said, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." The father, whose son was a demoniac and he frothed and writhed and threw himself in the fire, said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Mary, the mother of Jesus, when the angel came and said, "Guess what? You're going to get pregnant and you've never known a man. It will be of the Holy Spirit." She said, "Let it be to your handmaid, as the Lord has said." Peter, when he spoke to the lame man from birth and said, "Take up thy bed and walk." That's hope. Those are people of hope, characters of hope. Nehemiah was a man of hope. He knew how to live hopefully. And this book's theme is built around the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem that had been decimated decades earlier by Nebuchadnezzar, and they had been in Babylon in exile for 70 years. And Nehemiah goes, "I want to go back." Hope could change a cupbearer into a contractor. It could change ruins into renovations, opposition into opportunities, and it could turn rebellious people weeping with revival. That's the kind of hope we see in Nehemiah. Now, I'm going to break this down, the outline for you. Nehemiah had four hopeful tools that were in his hand and used by God to create and realize his wildly ambitious goals. And so we're going to look at those, and we'll start, number one, with some stemware. Okay, now, I really love this. It says in Nehemiah 1, verse 11, "O Lord, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, whose desire is to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Now, this is one of those complicated Bible words. I had to look it up in several dictionaries. What on earth does cupbearer mean? You know what it means? One who serves drink. Okay, that's really simple. And you know what? I take such comfort in this. I cannot tell you how many sippy cups I have filled in my lifetime. Mimi, I want more ice and water. I can't tell you how many times I took coffee to the boss. As a bartender in college, I gave out a few frosty mugs of beer. So I know what it's like to be a cupbearer. He was a waiter. He gave people cups. The point, whatever you have in your hand, God wants to use. I don't care whether your profession is a mother or a makeup artist, or if you are a wife or a waitress, a daughter or a designer, God wants to use you where you are with what you have. But he may not leave you there. Have you ever heard that saying, when life gives you lemonade, you should call the police and shut down the neighbor's kid's lemonade stand? No, that's not quite how it goes, but that happened in Florida recently. There was a 12-year-old boy named TJ Guerrero, and he opened a lemonade stand. You know why? He wanted to help his single mother pay for meals. so sometimes she wouldn't have to cook. And he wanted a cell phone. And for 2 years, he put out his stand to make his money. And wouldn't you know it, there was a neighbor like Mr. Wilson of Dennis the Menace, only this guy's name was Doug Wilkie. And Doug Wilkie for 2 years kept reporting him to community and to the police trying to shut down the lemonade stand. It's very similar to Nehemiah. There were people trying to shut down the working on the wall. And this poor kid, he goes, I've never had more than five people in my line. And the neighbors on either side let people park in their driveways. So I don't know what the problem is. Well, after hit the news, this story, the kid's business is booming. Someone gave him a limo ride. He's made so much money, he donated $200 to the Humane Society where he got his puppy. Come on. That's someone who has hope. And Guerrero wants Mr. Wilkie to know, don't worry, when I turn 14, I'm going to apply for a job as a bagger at the local grocery. That is a kid with ambition and hope. But God can do this with executives too. A cupbearer was more than a modern butler. This position was a position of great influence. He taste tested the king's wine before each meal. Now, he didn't do this to see if there were any smoky cedar hints or citrus flavors in this wine. I have no idea what I'm saying. I've just read about it. He was making sure there was no poison in there. Now, again, I turn to Nathan. When he was about 3 or 4, we must have read one of these stories to him. And for quite a long season, 6 months or so, you'd sit down to dinner for grace, and Nathan would say, Dear Jesus, thank you for this food, and please don't let there be any poison in it. You're like, what? You think your mother's poisoning you? It's at grandma's house or the nice little lady from church. And he's going, oh, dear Jesus, please don't let there be any poison in it. Well, that's what a cupbearer did. And so obviously cupbearers and kings became good friends because you wanted to make sure there was nothing in the wine. And this cupbearer could become a close confidant and an influence on the king. And the king was influenced by Nehemiah and offered Nehemiah his request to go rebuild the wall. It says in chapter 2, verse 8, the king granted them to me according to the hand of my God upon me. So the cupbearer, he puts down his cup, he becomes a contractor, down goes the stemware, and up comes a shovel. Now, there's nothing incredibly glamorous about a shovel, is there? I'm just thinking, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off. I don't even know how to use one of these. I think it's something like that. But that's what he picks up next, Nehemiah 2:17. He says, you see the distress we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. And I told the people about the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words he had spoken. So all the people said, let's rise up and build. So they set their hands to the work. He started a shovel brigade, which is amazing. Because when Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, it was way, way worse than what he'd been told. There was so much rubble, so much ruin, that, you know, a less optimistic guy, a less hopeful guy, might have thought it wasn't such a good idea after all. You know the difference between an optimist and a pessimist, right? I think everything you might want to learn, you could learn from Winnie the Pooh. Who is the optimist in Winnie the Pooh? I'm Tigger the Tiger, because tigers like to bounce, right? He's bouncy, bouncy, bouncy. No obstacle in the way of a tigger. Now, who would the pessimist be? Eeyore, thanks for noticing. Well, I think we'll never build that wall. I wish someone else would come help. You can just picture that. Well, I heard about a family that had twins, and one was an optimist and one was a pessimist. And they thought they needed to try and fix this. They were so polar opposites. Let's just kind of get them a little balance. So for Christmas, I'm not suggesting this. It's a parenting skill. I'm sure Maria, when she's Titus 2, will give you much better parenting skills than I will. But these parents said, let's give the optimist a room full of manure. And let's give the pessimist a room full of brand new toys. So they're coming down the hall in the morning, and there sits the pessimist with his brand new toys just furtively wringing his fingers and hands and saying, I don't know. It's a good chance if I go in there, something's going to break. They're like, okay, clearly that's not working. They go down the hall, and the optimist has a shovel, and he's whistling. And they go, why on earth are you whistling? He said, with all this manure, there's got to be a horse in here somewhere. And that's what Nehemiah was like. All this rubble, there's got to be a wall in here somewhere. You love him for that. Now, we gave you a handout, and it shows you the history of Israel, because I want you to learn some things in this Bible study. And Israel has a history that's pre-exilic, before they went into exile, a history in exile, and then a history they call post-exilic. So the nation of Israel was born with Abraham, and Abraham begins Jewish history around 2000 BC. You can see that would be even before your chart begins. And about 1,000 years later, these tribal people from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob becomes a nation, and a nation that needs a king. And it's a united kingdom, and we have the kings of Saul, David, and Solomon. Those are the first three kings of Israel. And during their reign, the nation flourished. It was the best of times for the nation of Israel, their apex. And do you know that season only lasted 120 years? The next king, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, came with a ridiculous, wild tax and spend policy. And everybody in the kingdom revolted. When they revolted, the nation of Israel was divided into two uneven groups. 10 tribes went to the north and became known as Israel, and 2 tribes went to the south and became known as Judah. See the divided kingdom? When they were divided, they were more susceptible to other countries. The Egyptians attacked, the Assyrians attacked. They went through several attacks, and eventually the 10 tribes of Israel were taken captive by Assyria. And then finally, Judah fell in 586 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, remember Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he came in and he decimated the city, knocked down the walls and burned the gates with fire. And they went into exile in Babylon for 70 years. While they were in exile, Ezekiel and Daniel were writing some of the prophecies. Now, after Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel, some time passed, and the Medes and the Persians got together, and they decided to attack Babylon. And when they attacked Babylon, they overtook it. You might look at it kind of as Babylon is Irakish, and Medo-Persia is Iran. So Iran attacks Iraq, and they conquer that area. And so then a king, the Persian king Cyrus, is in charge. This is still during exile. And Cyrus is so different than Nebuchadnezzar that he says, hey, Jewish people, go home. You don't have to stay in exile anymore in Babylon. As a matter of fact, you can go back, build your houses, build your walls, build your temple, reestablish your worship. Take your priests with you. Look, I'll even give you some stuff to go do it. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had been in captivity for 70 years by a guy who decimated my country, I would not see that coming. That the guy who now comes in and conquers tells me to go home. And that's when Nehemiah starts happening, post-exilic, as they go home. And that began around 530 BC, when the power of the Babylonian Empire is conquered. And this time spans over about 100 years. This time span with Nehemiah, Ezra, and Esther. Nehemiah, Ezra, and Esther are contemporaries of one another. They wrote their books along the same time. And did you know that chronologically, as far as in age, the last of the New Testament books were Nehemiah, Ezra, and Esther. And then comes a quiet period until the New Testament and the Gospel begins. So, There's this decree that they can go back and build their land, leave exile, and they go out in three waves, three companies. The first company, Company A, goes out with Zerubbabel around 538 BC, and you'll see that in Ezra 1 through 6 if you like doing extra homework. When Zerubbabel goes back, he takes 50,000 people with him, and their whole goal and task is to rebuild the temple. Interesting. Cyrus says you can go home, and all the Jews get together and say, okay, we're going to go home. What should we do? Let's build the temple? You'd think they'd want their houses, their farms, their vineyards, you know, their cattle. But they decide to build the temple because Israel is a very temple-centric, worship-centric, God-centric people. And the best priority for them when they went back was to build their church. You might say community was important to them. Do you look for community? For people that you can worship together, love together, pray together, be friends together, walk through the highs and the lows. Zerubbabel decides to go back to build community, the worship system. Group B, Company B, goes with Ezra, and that's in Ezra 7 through 10. And that's about 80 years after Zerubbabel. Now, when Zerubbabel gets there, they start the work, and after 4 years, they quit. Because it's just too big. And the meanies are too mean. And it's too hard. So all they did was lay the foundation. And they quit. During that time period, God raised up two prophets who have books in the Bible, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah tell the people with Zerubbabel, you guys need to finish God's house. How can you build your house before God's house? And so they start working again. And in 4 years, they finished the temple. So they were, that first wave, there for 20 years before they finished the temple. Next comes Ezra, and he gets into town. He can trace his genealogy back to Aaron. He's a priest, and now that they have a temple, they need to have praise in the temple. So he wants to go home and take care of the people, reestablish their morals, their spiritual life, because they had become increasingly pagan and increasingly deplorable. So there goes Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and now we come to Nehemiah. And in 444 BC, Nehemiah, 14 years after Ezra went back, decides to go build the walls of Jerusalem. I'm telling you this because they were home for a really long time. Look it. There is Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. This is like 100 and some years. Do you know how long it took Nehemiah to build the walls? 52 days. He was a man of hope. He was a man to get things done. And when we look at it in the light of history, it's amazing. Skip sums up Nehemiah from ruins to restoration, from restoration to revival, and then the end of Nehemiah is the resettlement of the people into the city. You might look at it like this. God sent Zerubbabel to reestablish Israel's praise. Nehemiah went to Jerusalem to build their protection, and Ezra came to restore the people. All of that, if you are afraid of that timeline, chart, graphs, and all that history, is reduced to those idea. After decades of destruction, Nehemiah joins the construction business. He recruits the city to join him, and it's amazing. I read in the Christian Reader, I love this, there's a church in Florida, and they were breaking ground for a new part of their sanctuary to grow into a 500-seater. And one of the members wanted everybody to be a part of the groundbreaking ceremony. So he found a shovel and he added a handle on it that was 145 feet long. So I don't know, a shovel that runs the length of this sanctuary. I have no idea. So that every single member in the congregation had a hand in breaking the ground. And that's the kind of guy Nehemiah was. He got everybody engaged. Hope changes a stonemason into a soldier next. He upgrades his shovel with a sword. It says in Nehemiah 4:13, I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Sometimes our work includes warfare. You want to know why? Because when God builds something, Satan wants to tear it down. And that's what Nehemiah faced. Once Israel's enemies heard the gaps were being filled and the wall was half its height, they concentrated even a greater threat. Have you ever noticed that mountains are followed by valleys? You have this amazing mountaintop experience with the Lord, and then, boom, something comes and the shoe drops. It just happens that way. In Luke 9, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the Mount of Transfiguration. They see Jesus glorified, and they hear God say, "This is my beloved Son." And Peter says, "Let's build tents." The next day, they come down the hill, and there's the demoniac, the kid that's frothing and riling and throwing himself in the fire. Sometimes work requires warfare. I love in Nehemiah 4:13, it says, according to their families with their swords. The connotation to me is men, women, and children help build the wall and protect the wall. Ladies, do your children know how to wield a sword? Do you think they're not under warfare on the playground? Because I can guarantee you, Nathan left secular school around fifth, sixth grade, and he went over to Hope. And one day we're driving by his old school, and he sighs in the back seat, and he goes, "Those were some of the worst days of my life." I'm like, "How old are you, 10? How bad can your life be?" The warfare starts early, and your kids should know how to use the sword of the Lord, and everyone gets involved. Israel, to this day, is an army that is conscripted. In other words, if you farm, you fight. If you live here, you fight. And when you're 18, whether you're a man or a woman, you join the army, men 3 years, women 2 years. They just have to be a part of it. And so newspapers are reporting, did you know this? Americans are joining the IDF, Israel Defense League, in large numbers. Over 1,000 Americans recently have joined the IDF. Why? It's astounding. Two Americans, in fact, last month died during an attack in Gaza from Hamas. But they went to fight alongside something they believed in. And I would say to you, you are in God's army. Paul calls us soldiers. We are soldiers in the fight. And I want you to notice something as we study this. Not once do I see in Ezra or Nehemiah that anyone died or was injured. So if they have these swords and they're doing battle and they're warring, what are they fighting? I mean, definitely there were these people, but you know what the battle was? Psychological warfare. They were just calling him names, and it was political subterfuge and trying to distract them, and you're never going to build the wall. You know, that was the extent of the attacks. But that's the same enemy we face. Our enemy rarely, I've never seen Satan in the flesh. Pray to God I never will. But, you know, the devil means accuser. He hurls accusations at you. Satan means adversary. He hates what God loves, which would be you. Tempter means he's seductive. Lion means he roars. Dragon is a fearsome, fire-breathing threat. And serpent means he's sneaky, slithery, and subtle. I would say you face enemies much the same as Nehemiah. And the last time I checked, the only way to defeat the enemy in the Word of God is with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I'm so glad you're here and you're studying the Bible and you're doing your homework and you're going to small groups and you're learning to wield the sword. And if you can't fight alone, find some sisters to fight with you, just like Nehemiah found others to fight with him. So this amazing man of God, Hope, changes a private to the general next, and he adds to a shovel and a sword something I call a shofar. You guys ever seen one of these before? This is Skips. He loves them. When we're in Israel, he's picking up all these ram's horns. Look at that. I can't do it. Otherwise, it would sound really stupid, so just pretend. That's what it's supposed to sound like. And so he wants a shofar. In Nehemiah 4:18, it says, every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was right by me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally! Our God will fight for us. I want to hear some trumpet blowing because I want to see God fighting for us. You see, as they were building the walls, the enemies got madder and madder and meaner, and eventually the city was surrounded. Sanballat was in the north with the Samaritans. In the south was Geshem and the Arabs. In the east was Tobiah and the Ammonites, and to the west were the Ashdodites, the Philistines of Philistia. Now, that sounds strangely familiar to Israel today, if anyone thinks the Word of God isn't relevant for today. Let's see. In the south, Israel has Egypt and the Muslim Brotherhood that would like to annihilate them and take them off the map. In the north is Lebanon and Hezbollah. In Syria is ISIS, ISIL, or IS. They keep changing their name, but they're a wretched, horrible threat to the Middle East. And then finally, they have Gaza with Hamas in the west. The enemies have once again surrounded Israel. And the shofar was the greatest of all Jewish instruments. It was a horn that was made of goat, and they used it to signal for an army, the sound of attack, the sound of an alarm. It could be used and heard at a great distance. It was used religiously for gatherings, for new moons, for Sabbath. You might say it called community together. Hey, everybody, I know you're at home watching American Idol, but we're being attacked. Come and sound the alarm. With a horn, Joshua and the people of Israel brought down the walls of Jericho. This, a bunch of people doing, I'm not going to do it again, this, blowing their horn. Gideon, 300 men, horn in one hand, torch in the other hand. And they overtake the Midianites. A horn! Isn't it about time you hear the trumpet sound? It has rallied kings and their kingdoms, generals and their armies, scouts and their little scoutettes, boys or girl scouts. I want to hear the trumpet in Zion. Someday Jesus is going to return with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will arise, hallelujah, because Jesus is coming soon. The next horn I want to hear is when Jesus comes down on Mount Zion. And until then, ladies, we have the cup of communion that we can be enjoying in community with one another. We can be shoveling side by sides, whether it's bullets for Burma, or working in the offices, stuffing envelopes, or feeding the hungry, or going to a connect group, or volunteering in children's ministry. Trust me, there is plenty of work on this wall. And you know we're going to need the sword side by side to fight off the enemy in our midst. G.K. Chesterton wrote, hope looks for the good in people instead of harping on the worst in them. Hope opens the doors where despair closes them. Hope discovers what can be done instead of grumbling about what cannot be done. Hope draws its power from a deep trust in God instead of a mistrust of mankind. Hope lights a candle instead of cursing the darkness. Ladies, this semester, we must learn to live hopefully. I don't know what you're facing, but I know God can take whatever it is in your hand and do something amazing, because you know what? Hope changes everything.